Please turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. So we've been working our way through 1 Timothy, and sometimes when we cut a book of the Bible up into little parts, we can lose the forest for the trees kind of thing. We can lose the larger perspective, so it's nice to refresh ourselves as to what exactly has been happening in the book of 1 Timothy. And just by way of review, I want to refresh us about a few gospel truths that Paul has already mentioned in the book. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, and I want you to skip down to verse 12. 1 Timothy 1, verse 12, and before I read it, just to catch everybody up to speed, the Apostle Paul, in the later years of his life, probably writing about 30 years or so after the death and resurrection of Jesus in the 60s AD, he is writing some of his last letters, often called the pastoral epistles, to two young pastor types, Timothy and Titus, and here is what Paul reminds Timothy of. And just as we read this, remember, Paul's writing these words about 30 years after the events he's about to speak of. So here we go, verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save one kind of person. Who is it? Sinners. Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost or the worst or the chief. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, the worst sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So on our radar screen is the patience of God. I mean, this is our story in some sense or another. It may not be as dramatic outwardly as Paul's conversion, but we all were objects of God's judgment and displeasure. We were living for false gods, false saviors in our life. We were committed to things other than him, worshiping and serving creation rather than the Creator. To use the words of Romans 6 that Alan read, we were slaves of the flesh, slaves of sin. We were going with the current entirely. And yet God, because of his rich mercy, made us alive, rescued us. And that's the tone at which we have to keep in mind as we're reading 1 Timothy. We are those who've been saved by the patience and mercy of a good and loving God, that Christ Jesus came to save only sinners, of whom we consider ourselves the worst. Paul then speaks about praying for all to come to knowledge of Christ. Kings, all in authority, that all people from all nations would come to know Christ. We cannot keep the nations too far off our radar screen. Certainly Paul could not. Paul says, listen, we must get out, we must speak the good news of Christ to all peoples, all tribes, all tongues, all ethne. We must get it out there to everyone. There are still many people groups who do not have the Bible in their own language, and there are many who are still unreached with a less than 2% Christian population in their midst, and we must be burdened by that. We must be thinking, how can we as a church most effectively reach the nations? Then Paul begins to speak about qualifications for church leaders, elders, and deacons. And then he reminds us, chapter 3, verse 14, I want to remind you of the heart of the letter, kind of the central pivot of the letter. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the church. And then he preaches the gospel again. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. Jesus came in a human body. He was vindicated after his resurrection by the Spirit. He was seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And then Paul tells us, listen, chapter 4, there are going to be false teachers who do not want you to believe this gospel message that I have just spoken. People will distort the truth, and the distortions of the truth will create conflict and factions and divisions in the church, and it will be bad. And he says, listen, we must train ourselves in right doctrine and right living. We must train ourselves in godliness. We must toil and strive for godliness. We don't just coast into it. We work hard by God's grace, and we devote ourselves to the scriptures. Chapter 5, he then transitions and says, listen, here's how we are to care for the less privileged in our churches, for widows who cannot care for themselves. Here's how the church is to come alongside and show the tangible love and grace of God to those who do not have enough to pay their own bills and just simply cannot help themselves. And then we get to chapter 6. Our text today is very short. It's just those first two verses. So please turn with me to chapter 6 and hear this public reading of God's word. Paul says, let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Now, I'm going to talk a little bit more about slavery in the Bible in a moment. But before I get to that, I just want to talk directly applying this passage to our lives. Let's start with that first verse. One more time. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants or slaves, the word is doulos, let all who are under yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. So just to put this in modern language, first of all, the modern day equivalent, as close as we get to this, is employers and employees. Again, I'll talk about the slavery issue in a moment. It is complicated. But employers and employees would be a modern day application of this passage. And this is what's pretty amazing about this. This means that if you are employed somewhere right now and you're under a boss and the boss is not a believer, you have an incredible opportunity for the sake of the gospel at the place where you work. In fact, I would argue that one of the most opportune places for evangelism in your life is going to be your job, because you spend so much time at work. Your fellow employees get to know you very well. They get to see you at your best. They get to see you at your worst. You know, even as Alan is talking about stress this past week, where you're irritated or you're stressed out and you're dealing with things, people around us see us in those moments and they see how we handle those things. And are we going to sin in our workplace? Yes, we are. Are we going to make mistakes? Yes, we are. But the question is, are we going to own those mistakes, confess that, even repenting, going to someone, maybe another employee, another coworker, and saying, listen, what I did the other day was wrong. Please forgive me. I am sorry that I did that. Just owning up. I mean, that will set you apart, just that alone. But our boss, we have a huge ability to give a testimony here. Think about how many people have turned off to Christianity because of a coworker who claimed to be a Christian and was a complete lazy jerk. Just think about how many people just turn off Christianity. This guy's got the Christian bumper stickers on his car. He's always carrying his Bible around the workplace, and he never shows up on time, and he never turns things in on time, and he's always doing things incorrectly. And you just go, wow, this guy is a bit of a schmuck, and he claims to be a Christian. And that just begins to discredit his claim to faith. So one of the great places we have to honor Christ, to make the teaching of our Savior attractive, is in the workplace. Hold your spot here. Flip to the right a couple of books to Titus chapter 2. Remember, Titus is written about almost the exact same time 1 Timothy was written by Paul. Look at Titus 2. Skip down to verse 9. Very similar kind of statement. Titus 2:9. Here's our word again for doulos, bond servants or slaves, are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So how we are at work can beautify the doctrine of God our Savior. The NIV says, make the teaching of our Savior attractive, to adorn it, to beautify it, to make it more and more increasingly attractive by how we behave amongst those who are at work. You can flip back now to 1 Timothy. Look at the end of verse 1. So that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. So that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. So God's reputation and the teaching, that is the gospel itself, is going to be given a higher or lesser reputation based on our work ethic, and we must treat our bosses with great honor. Okay? Verse 2. What about if you have a Christian boss? Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers in the Lord. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Now, it's even strange, maybe, when you first read it, why would Paul even have to include instructions about this? But, oh man, I think this is a legitimate issue. I know some of you have never had a Christian boss. Some of you maybe have always had a Christian boss, and maybe you've had back and forth. But if you have a believing boss, there is a temptation to treat that person more cavalier, in a more cavalier way, in a more laid-back way. Say, we're on the in club. We're both Christians. You know, we get this whole thing. So don't worry if I turn that in a little late or don't quite get here on time. Don't worry about it because, you know, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. It's no big deal. And there can be a temptation. I'll just confession time. I'll use college as an example. I went to secular college, and I went to Christian college. And when I was at Christian college, I was actually a worse student with my professors than I was when I was at secular college. That's absolutely true. When I was at secular college, I had all non-Christian professors, to my knowledge. And I saw it as a mission field. I just saw it as awesome. Like, every time they asked me to write a paper and it was you could choose the angle you took, I was always trying to find a way to bring the gospel up and probably get a lower grade. But trying to bring the gospel up with my teachers, I got to have conversations with professors both before and after class. I met my English teachers. I had a female and a male English teacher different times. And I got to talk to them about the gospel after class on multiple occasions. I had a speech teacher I got to present the gospel to and talk to. I was loving it. I was just like, I wanted to do the best job I could. I really worked hard. I tried not to skip class much. I mean, I was really very present, and I was trying to be a good student. True story. And then I go to Christian college, go to Bible college. And no joke, I mean, honestly, I really saw it as less important, less significant, my mission there, my role there with my professors. And I was a worse student. I really was. And I really think that I was disobeying the application of verse 2. If we have a believing boss, we should serve them all the more so. Because they are believers and beloved. We have all this in common in Christ. And since those who benefit by the good service are believers and beloved. Now, this brings up a much larger issue. And I would say it's one of the big criticisms that Christianity gets these days in particular. I'd say it's got to be in the top 5 or 6 attacks on Scripture would be the accusation that the Bible supports slavery. I've heard atheists and people of other religions who have written books and done seminars where they throw out a lot of verses in Scripture, and this is one of them, by the way. If you know who Sam Harris is, he's called one of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, right? It's Christopher Hitchens, Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, and Daniel Dennett were the four big atheists of the last decade or so. Christopher Hitchens has passed away, but Sam Harris is becoming increasingly prominent. He wrote a book, Letter to a Christian Nation, and in that, this is one of the passages he brings up and says, see, look at this. The Bible is clearly in support of slavery, and therefore, the colonial slave trade, for instance, the West African slave trade was clearly supported by Scripture. And you just go, wow, I don't think that's right. But how do we respond to this bigger issue of the Bible and slavery? Well, I really cannot answer all the questions. It is a very, there's a lot of information that goes into this topic. It is not as simple as stating just the Bible supports slavery. That's a very simplistic view of what's actually taught in Scripture. But I do want to take you to a few places in the Old Testament. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 24. And we're going to look at a few different passages here. Genesis chapter 24. So the great patriarch Abraham had slaves or bond servants. What do we do with this? Well, first of all, just mention a few things here. In Genesis 14, we went through this a couple years ago now in our church, but in Genesis 14, Abraham's nephew Lot gets kidnapped and captured by a group of basically a small army, and they take off. And Abraham arms all of his bondservants, and they take off to go rescue his nephew Lot. Now, he armed all of his servants. That should tell you something about the relationship and the trust that existed between Abraham and his servants. You understand that? He arms all of them. Now, if he was at some harsh sort of colonial slave master, if that's what Abraham was, when he arms all of his servants, what's going to happen? They're going to go, Abraham, yeah, we'd love to help you out. Give us all those swords. All right, let's kill Abraham. Okay, we're done here. Abraham would have been finished. So Abraham trusted he armed several hundred men who were his servants. If they wanted to take over and destroy Abraham, they had every opportunity imaginable. But instead, they helped him out and they regained Lot and were able to rescue him. Look at Genesis chapter 24, verse 1. When Abraham was old, well advanced in years, the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. Abraham said to his servant, his Eved is the Hebrew word, if you want to hear that. Eved, E-B-E-D. His servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of what? All that he had. And Abraham actually is about to say, okay, the whole story of Genesis 24 is go find my son Isaac a wife. He trusts his Eved, his servant, to go find his son a wife back where he came from originally. So he actually has incredible high esteem for this man. It may have been Eliezer of Damascus from earlier in Genesis. And he actually makes a promise with him, and he trusts him to go find his son a wife. And he does. He finds him Rebecca, who was an amazing wife, and Isaac and Rebecca are happily married. That gives you some sense of the relationship. By the way, if Abraham had died without having a son of his own like Isaac, all of his wealth and inheritance would have gone to his servants. All of it, like the entirety. So they were included in that as well. Turn with me to Genesis 47. As you're turning there, my guess is even right now that this topic interests some of you more than others. That's just my guess. So if this is something you go, this what is the relevancy of this? Just think about this in terms of in the culture that we live in, we need to have thought through issues like this and have some kind of answer to give for those who ask for the reason for the hope that is in us. So just even there, think about how this could be helpful perhaps in the future in conversations you might have if this is ever brought up. So Genesis 47, if you remember, Joseph is sold into slavery, which, by the way, was called evil in Genesis 50. So selling someone into slavery against their will is called, you meant it for evil. So it's called evil. God condemns that. We'll get to that more in a moment. You know what? I'm going to do that right now. Hang on one second. That's important. Exodus 21, verse 16 says this. Anyone who steals a man and sells him into slavery, and the person who buys the one who was kidnapped, they shall both be put to death. If the world had believed Exodus 21:16, just that verse, so much for the colonial slave trade. It would have been over in one moment. The African slave trade never would have happened because the whole thing was based on man stealing and selling into slavery, which the Bible in the Old Testament condemns as capital punishment. So farewell to the Bible supporting colonial slavery. No, actually, all the slave traders should have been put to death, which I don't even think the most antagonistic people even want to go that far today. So actually, the Bible has more severe things to say about the colonial slave trade than almost anybody in our culture right now. So just remember that. I'm not done with that point. Hang on. This is really important. 1 Timothy, we're in 1 Timothy, chapter 1. We're not going to go back there right now. Hold on. But chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says, the law was not written down for the good, but for the unholy, the lawless, the unholy and profane, those who strike their fathers and mothers, and enslavers. Okay, that word enslavers, 1 Timothy 1:10, is a reference to Exodus 21, verse 16. Paul is reinforcing and endorsing the idea that anyone who kidnaps someone and sells them into slavery, that is a serious evil put next to, I believe, murder on the same list. Okay, so it's an extraordinarily serious crime, and God, the God of the Bible, hates that. Is that clear enough on that point? Okay, God hates that. It is a scandal to many, many churches. I mean, this is a sad and horrific thing that many churches, including Baptist churches, had extreme racism within those churches. The church went along with the culture with segregation. The church went along with the culture in large part, even with the slave trade in the colonies. And some of my historical heroes, I include Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield, two of my favorite Christians from the past, both of them at different points in their life owned African slaves. I think that is one of the great blights on their character, and I don't think it's something that can ever be excused. Many of our heroes have serious scars and marks on them, and as a footnote. We do too, by the way. We just don't know where ours are. Our grandchildren will be embarrassed by some of the things we say right now, just like we're embarrassed by some of the things some of those people said as as well. So I think that when Jonathan Edwards, one of my historical heroes, when he owned one or two African slaves, I think that was a serious evil, and I think it was a massive blind spot in his life, and I don't think it can be excused lightly. Okay, back here to Genesis 47. I want to make the case that Hebrew slavery, if you want to call it that, was extraordinarily different than what you think of as the colonial slave trade. The colonial slave trade was race-based, it was lifelong, it was based on kidnapping. There were no legal protections, really, for the physical well-being of the African slaves. You could whip them to a bloody pulp, you could beat them, you could rape them, you could force abortions on them after a woman got pregnant after you raped her. Horrific evil, horrible evil occurred in the United States. It's one of the great shames of our entire country. I want to read you just from one quote from Frederick Douglass, leader of the abolitionist movement in the 1800s. This is what he said about his slave master named Captain Anthony, who was obviously a white man, and here's what he said. These are Douglass's words. He was a cruel man, hardened by a long life of slaveholding. He would at times seem to take great pleasure in whipping a slave. I have often been awakened at the dawn of day by the most heart-rending shrieks of an own aunt of mine, whom he used to tie up to a joust and whip till she was literally covered with blood. No words, no tears, no prayer from his gory victim seemed to move his iron heart from its bloody purpose. That the God of the Bible despises. Okay? If you say, I'm still not convinced, well, just real quick. Also in the Old Testament, the Bible says if you leave permanent, if a slave owner beats his slave in some way and there is permanent physical damage, for instance, their eye is damaged, they lose a tooth, something like that were to happen, all debts that that servant owed the master were immediately canceled and you had to let that bondservant go free immediately. They were legally protected by the law. That was not true in the colonial slave trade. So you have legal protection for the physical well-being of the bondservants in Israel. If there was physical evidence of the beating, that person would be immediately let free with all debts. Doesn't matter how big the debt was, all debts would be instantly and instantaneously canceled. All right, Genesis 47. Joseph has been sold into slavery, which God calls evil in Genesis, or Joseph calls evil in Genesis 50:20. But here's what happens. During the famine, remember everyone's coming to Joseph to get food and grain? Listen to this part. I'm just going to read a little portion here. Genesis 47, skip down to verse 18. And when that year had ended, they came to him, these are people who desperately need food, the following year and said to him, we will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent. The herds of livestock are my lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food. And we with our land will be servants, Ebed, to Pharaoh, and give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate. So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for all the Egyptians sold their fields, because the famine was severe. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. And he says, not for the priests. Skip to verse 23. Then Joseph said to the people, behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And at the harvest, you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field, and as food for yourselves and your household, and as food for your little ones. And they said, you have what? Saved our lives. May it please my lord, we will be servants, Eved, to Pharaoh. Now, that's a different situation here. These are people saying, listen, we don't have money, we don't have any animals, we don't have any land, we've sold all of it to get grain, we are going to starve to death unless you allow us to work for you as indentured servants, essentially. In other words, we sell yourself to you, we get money from you, we work for you for a period of time. During that time, you take care of all of our physical needs. This was something that they were actually begging to receive. That is slightly different than kidnapping across the Atlantic Ocean, whipping, beating, starving, selling, and having no protection over the person who was there. Job also, we won't turn to this, but Job 31, 13 to 15, Job says, did not our maker make both I and our servants in the womb? In other words, we are equal. In Exodus, we are told that if someone who has an eved, a servant, a slave, if they were to beat them and kill them, if they were to kill their slave, they were to be avenged. That word avenged is the exact same Hebrew word that Samson used before he knocked the temple over to Dagon. Remember that? His hair had been cut. He was growing back. He had no eyes. So they gouged the eyes out. They put him there between the two center columns of the temple to Dagon, where all the Philistines were, thousands on the roof, thousands below. And he said, let me be avenged, same word, for my two eyes. The Lord gives them the grace. He pushes the temple over, and they die as a consequence. That word avenged almost certainly is a reference to capital punishment. If a slave owner kills a slave, guess what happens to the slave owner? They are put to death. You know what that tells us about God's view of the value of the life of the slave owner and the slave? Equal. Completely equal. If a slave owner kills his slave, he is to be put to death. If he permanently injures the slave must be set free with all debts canceled. Now, there's a lot more on this, but I really don't want to just keep going on that. I want to go to the New Testament now. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. We went through Galatians also about a year ago. This is the reality of what the gospel brings. I'm going to start in verse 23. Listen to Galatians 3, 23 and following. Now before faith came, that's before Christ came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor what? Free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That is the most radical statement that you could possibly make in the Greco-Roman society. That a slave owner so-called and a slave so-called, they would come together as equal in Christ. They are one in the Lord. They are equally saved, equally justified, equally made in the image of God, equally redeemed by the blood of the same Christ. And when they came together on Sunday, they would obey the verse to greet one another with a holy kiss. And you go, what in the world? You would have a slave owner and a slave greeting each other with warmth and affection. I mean, that was absolutely scandalous in that society. So what the gospel does is it basically puts a time bomb inside the system of slavery that in due time will destroy it from the inside. You get that? If you are a slave owner and you have a slave and your slave is to be treated as your beloved brother or sister in Christ, is that gonna shape the way you treat that person? Oh man, that's going to completely change the relationship. It's going to become almost unrecognizable as anything like what we think of as slavery. Just turn again to the right to Colossians chapter 3. A couple of books over, Colossians chapter 3. While you're turning there, don't forget 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, Paul says, listen, if you are a doulos, a bondservant in Rome, and you have opportunity for what they called manumission, being set free, take advantage of your freedom. So Paul says, listen, if you can get out of it, go for it. That's great. 1 Corinthians 7. Look at Colossians 3, skip down to verse 11. Here, this is in Christ, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. This is absolutely radical for its implications for that society. Turn with me now to the book of Philemon, which we don't go to very often, right before the book of Hebrews. We're going to spend the rest of our time right here in Philemon today. I love this book. I haven't spent enough time in my life really reading this book. It's one of those books that we forget about, you know. We think about Romans and all these great Pauline letters. Philemon's a little postcard epistle, it's been called. You know, it's just this little thing tucked in there between Titus and Hebrews. And so what's the significance here? Well, you know this. I mean, I'm sure almost all of you know this. Philemon is all about how a master is to treat his doulos. And I'm just going to read, I'm going to read a good bit of the book right now. Just listen, just let this sort of wash over you. This is a wonderful forgotten letter, at least in my life. Philemon, verse 1. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Remember, a lot of churches met in houses because there were no church buildings. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Pause here. I got to give you a little background information. And it's very likely at this point Paul is in prison in Rome. And what happened was this. Philemon had doulos. He had servants. And one of those servants was called Onesimus. Onesimus. And what happened? Onesimus was a slave, a bondservant of this man, and he stole, apparently, money from Philemon, and then he ran out the door. He ran away. By the way, there's an Old Testament command in Deuteronomy. If a slave runs away and they're found, you actually don't have to, in fact, you're actually told not to send them back to their master, because the fact that they escaped probably meant the master was mistreating them, and therefore you should not send them back. End of footnote. There's a little something there. There's a lot to this issue. Here's the point. Philemon had a doulos named Onesimus. Onesimus stole money from him, apparently, and ran out the door. And he ran far away to escape. He went long, long, far, far away from, I think, from Colossae, I believe, to Rome. And he ends up somehow finding Paul. He may have actually been looking for Paul, but he found Paul. And Paul led the slave, the doulos, Onesimus, he led him to faith in Christ. Okay, that's amazing. So this servant, this bondservant, becomes a Christian. And Paul goes, okay, he stays there. He's helping Paul out in his imprisonment. And Paul goes, you know what? I need to send him back to Philemon because I want Philemon out of his own heart and out of his own desire, not out of compulsion, to treat this guy the way he needs to. So I'm going to write him this letter on how to treat this runaway slave. Now, a runaway slave who stole money from his master could legally be put to death. All right? This is serious. Onesimus' life is on the line with Roman slavery. And so Paul is writing this brilliant letter to get to Philemon's heart. Listen to verse 8. This really is amazing picture of what the gospel does. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus. His name means literally useful. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. So I led him to Christ. I am now his spiritual father. I led him to Christ. He was born again through his ministry, through Paul's ministry. Verse 11, formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. Just pause on that. Doesn't the new birth change your life quite dramatically? He was formerly useless. He was a bad servant. He was stealing. He was running away. He was not fulfilling obligations. He deserved the capital punishment according to Roman law. And he goes, yet now because he knows Christ, he is useful. He is beneficial. He's living up to his name. Verse 12, I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. So now the Apostle Paul has connected his heart to a servant. Verse 13, I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. I want this to come from your heart, Philemon. Verse 15 and 16 are absolutely amazing. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a doulos, but more than a doulos, as a what? Beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. okay, true, legally, you are the slave owner. That is true. According to Roman law, you are. You're the master. He is your doulos. That's true. I want you to treat him not as a doulos. I want you to treat him as a beloved brother in Christ. Is that going to change the if everyone adopted that view, would that change the entire slavery system? If everyone adopted the view that your slaves are to be beloved and brothers and sisters, that would have a pretty profound effect. Verse 17. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of you owing me even your own self. I love that Paul just throws in the fact that apparently Paul led Philemon to Christ also. It was like, by the way, you also owe me your eternal salvation because I led you to the gospel. Just that's a little side point. He just adds that on there. Like, all right, thanks, Paul. Verse 20. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do what? Even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. And then he closes with those final greetings. I'll read it. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Now, I really am going to close now on this point. I just learned something this week about Philemon. Did not know this. So we know Paul wrote 13 letters from Romans to Philemon. 13. I did not know this. I learned this just the other day. This is the only Pauline letter in the New Testament where he does not explicitly mention the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's interesting, isn't it? So I thought about that. And then I thought about it some more. And I listened to some people talk about it. And this, I really think, is what's going on here. Paul does not explicitly mention the gospel here. Now, obviously, Philemon knew the gospel. He was a Christian. But Paul does not mention it explicitly here because Paul is actually embodying the gospel in this moment. Now, see if you see yourself in the story here. We were once in at least a positive relationship with our master, and yet we rebelled and ran away from him. And we've gotten as far away from our Lord and master as we possibly can get. We're the runaway slaves, right? And we have stolen from him. We have a debt that we cannot pay that we owe our master. Paul shows up and says, hey, whatever he owes you, charge it to my account. If he owes you any money, I will pay it. Charge it to me. I will take the blame. I will take the fault. I will embody the reconciling work of Jesus Christ right now. I'm going to take one hand. I'm going to put that hand in the slave Onesimus. I'm going to take my other hand, put it in the slave owner, Philemon, and I'm going to hold them together, embodying the work of Jesus Christ, saying, listen, do whatever you can to love and welcome him back, and I will pay and cancel all of his debts. Paul is embodying the gospel of Jesus Christ in this moment. We are the runaway slaves. We were slaves of sin. We'd run away from our master God. Jesus came and he found us in our sin. He led us to faith in Christ. He then took one hand of yours and one hand of the Father's and joined them together in a reconciling work on the cross. And in so doing, Jesus paid all the debts that we owed to God for all the sins that we had incurred. And no doubt if anyone deserved capital punishment, it wasn't Onesimus, it was us. And yet Jesus pays the ultimate price, actually paying with his own life the debt that we owed to God so that we could be reconciled to him and become God's douloi, his servants, his slaves. We are now slaves of Christ, and we are now slaves of righteousness, which is what we were designed and made to be. And get this, only being a slave of Christ grants you true freedom. Because when you are doing what you were made to do, which is loving God with heart, soul, and mind, it is only there that you're in your natural habitat, in the place where you belong, in the place where you are most free. The fish belongs in the water, the bird in the air. You and I belong imaging God to his honor and glory, obeying his commandments imperfectly, but as best we can by his grace, fueled by the gospel. That is where we belong. And when we are doing that, we find our great joy and freedom. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you were not afraid to be called a servant, the servant of the Lord, dying in our place, When no servant was around to wash feet, you took the linen cloth and the basin and you washed the feet of the disciples. You are the servant. You came not to be served, but to serve and to give your life as a ransom for many. When we think about that concept of a slave who was ultimately mistreated, we think often of the death of Jesus himself. And we thank you for the protections that you've given. And we thank you for the way in which you've won us back to yourself. And I pray as we sing now, we could honor you for the gospel. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.